With me in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Now, wasn't it exciting last Sunday? We actually got to go into extra innings. Huh? Wasn't that something? I mean, that's pretty cool. It's not often you get a game that goes into extra innings. And when it does, that's something to celebrate, I think. Now, we're going to try and keep it to the normal ball game today, but, you know, who knows? We could even get extra innings today. Twice in 2 weeks, that would really be cool. Don't look at me like that. Huh? Come on. We get all excited and we get extra innings. For those of you visiting with us, we're studying the book of Ezekiel. We kind of laid a foundation in the first few chapters and then started jumping through some major sections. Continue to do that until we begin our Christmas celebrations. So let's read God's Word, or let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word. We thank you particularly for the prophecy of Ezekiel. And we have sort of held the prophecy at some distance, at arm's length, even fearful of it, perhaps. And yet as we have read it and studied it, you have spoken to us specifically and directly. You've spoken to us even in a tender-hearted way, in the firmness of the setting of the book. But the thing that we have seen week after week is we have seen the environment in which you proclaimed your word, and we too have heard that word from the prophet. And we pray today that you will bless us with that experience again. We pray that you will fill us with the same spirit that you used to carry Ezekiel along and cause him to write your word. We pray that you would lead us into the truth of your word. And we pray, Father, that you would establish through your word the very work of your hands. And that you would glorify yourself in doing so. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 18. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of impurity, does not oppress anyone but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully, he is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord God. If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends at interest, and takes profit, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. Now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules and walks in my statutes, he shall not die for his father's iniquity, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. And what? You say? Why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my commands, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed, and keeps all my statutes, and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. And again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has done and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he has committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed. Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. This much that we read from Ezekiel 19, but you want to keep your Bibles open. There's a couple of other passages that I'm going to take you to, and so you want to have that available to you. When I was preparing the first list of texts that we should look at in this quick tour through Ezekiel, chapter 18 was not on my first list. And I started reading the introductions to the book of Ezekiel and the commentaries and the studies, and nearly every one of them says chapter 18 is perhaps the most significant chapter in the book. And I wouldn't think that to be the case. The most well-known one, of course, is the Valley of Dry Bones, chapter 37. Or the famous references to the watchman in chapter 33 especially, and that's the way it's used in most readings of being a watchman. Well, we've looked at some pretty famous stories already, and yet why chapter 18? And yet there's something in chapter 18, even though it's confusing, that does show us something pretty remarkable about God. Now we have that amazing declaration in verse 23. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? Not rather that he should turn from his way and live? That in the heart of this demanding God is a communication that what he really wants is repentance. And that's what he's after. And then you think about the prophecies that are in front of Ezekiel and the ones that Ezekiel contains, and that I don't even remember the number. I think it's 1,057 times he commands people to repent and turn. Over 1,000 times in the prophecies right around that there is a declaration to turn, 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 turn. Certainly Jeremiah, perhaps more than any other prophet, was saying, turn, people, turn, 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 turn. And it's just this repeated thing over and over and over again. Well, here comes Ezekiel saying the same thing. And that's in the very core of God's being, if we may speak of him that way, that we would turn. And then we look at this text and we see this basic instruction, even in the complexity of the whole text. But, you know, if there is anything more basic in life than sin itself, it's the flow of excuses that we use to protect ourselves from the accusation of sin. I mean, way back in the Garden of Eden, we have that record of the first sin that's committed. And God comes calling after Adam and Eve ate from the forbidden tree. And he goes to the head of the family and he says, what did you do? And Adam says, nothing. But the woman that you gave me, she gave it to me. So he goes to the woman, woman, what did you do? She says, not my fault. Not my fault. That serpent deceived me. He tricked me. I am not responsible for my action. And so the excuses go. It's always somebody else's fault. There's always some other situation. I was tricked. I was medicated. I was foolish. I am not responsible. Someone or something is to blame for the sin and for God's action against sin. And from generation to generation, each one has been mastering the blame game until they get so good at it that their daily language will support a proverb about blaming someone else. That it's not just an idiom, but it's a saying that is so popular that you just have to start it and everybody knows what it is. So for at least two generations of people, they're saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now we know it's popular because Jeremiah quoted the proverb while in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel now refers to it while in exile at the Kabar River in chapter 18. But Ezekiel's message concerning this proverb is actually good news. This is the first light of the dawn that is shining in the darkest of all places among the people of God in exile. And this light will overcome the darkness. This news on the day of the hardest frost of the fall is the news of the first blossom of the spring. Hope is budding. But not just any hope. This is the hope of the new covenant that is budding right before their very eyes. Any time that we talk about new covenant, one passage should come to our mind. It's the only passage in the Old Testament where the words new covenant are mentioned. Its reference in the New Testament is the longest Old Testament quote in the Bible. And it's the only other place that this proverb is cited verbatim. And where should we go to find all this? Jeremiah 31, the famous New Covenant passage. Page 837 in the Bibles in the chairs. And I'd like you to notice three things in Jeremiah 31. Notice verse 27, 31, and 38, they're identical. They begin with the identical language. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when something will happen. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when something else will happen. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when something else will happen. And so he is saying, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when the new law is announced. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when the new covenant is cut. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when the new Jerusalem fills the valleys and the entire area of the city becomes a level plain, and it is a sanctuary to the Lord God Almighty. Now this morning we're only going to look at the first one of those three, verses 27 to 30. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow and destroy, to bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. And so what we see in Ezekiel referring to this prophecy of Jeremiah is the cessation of the proverb is the first step in the dawning of the new covenant. But this very passage is echoed earlier in Ezekiel. We move to the echo of the new covenant promise and look again at Ezekiel chapter 8. We saw it in our quick trip through Ezekiel 8 to 11 last Sunday. It's Ezekiel is on his flyby vision where the Spirit picks him up, grabs him by the scruff of the neck, and takes him to Jerusalem. And while he's there, the Lord takes him to the east gate of the temple, chapter 11, where he overhears the people murmuring against the prophecy of Jeremiah to buy land and build a house. But also, while he's there, God repeats the promise of a new heart that is central to the new covenant promise of Jeremiah 31. And God says, in verse 19 of chapter 11, I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, so that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Thus God has reiterated to Ezekiel the exact words that he gave to Jeremiah about the essence of the new covenant that will be cut in the fullness of time in the blood of Jesus as the guarantee of the new covenant. Then God takes Ezekiel back home. Takes him home with the news of the new covenant, with the reminder of Jeremiah fresh in his mind, and in the timing of God, he commissions him again to speak of the dawn of the new covenant age. Step number one, this is that day of the Lord that is the beginning of the new covenant period. The proverb will cease. And we see that when this proverb ceases, God moves things from proverb to principle. And there are three things that we need to notice about this, that God replaces proverb with principle, and then expand it just a little bit. God replaces communal proverb with a personal principle, and then finally that God declares a universal law. Now, first of all, when we talk about replacing a proverb with a principle, let's make sure that we all understand the same thing. That we know what we're talking about. A proverb must have a couple of features to be a proverb. It must be well known. It has to be something that just fits the language and the culture of the people, that it just flows immediately. It has to be so well known that all you need to do is start it and everybody around you can finish it. So it used to be true, although we don't hear it too often today, that the early bird gets the worm, right? We don't need to finish it. We just need to state it, and everybody already finishes it. But secondly, a proverb generally carries a lesson, and it's known in that cultural context. For example, in Liberia, I might say, when the elephants rumble, and everyone would say, the grass suffers. And so here you are in a business meeting of staff, and the missionaries start to quarrel a little bit, and one of the Liberians mutters in the Bassa language, "When the elephants rumble." So settle it down, because it's going to hurt the ministry. Right? The grass is going to suffer. Or imagine I said, "The grass will grow tomorrow." And you might think, "Well, duh." Or you would think, "Not if they had the frost we did. It's done. I can shut off the sprinkler system. I don't have to worry about mowing my lawn anymore. The grass is not going to grow tomorrow." But the proverb is, the grass is going to grow tomorrow on the dirt over the grave. And so they would speak it as a word of encouragement in a time of sorrow. That life is going to go on. Things are going to happen. And it's intended to be a word of comfort. Even though it's sort of a no-brainer. The point is that this proverb was known among the people of Israel, where it made sense among them and their community, and it probably didn't mean very much to the taskmasters who were commissioning the workforce of exiles. It probably didn't mean much anywhere else outside, but right in the community, it was so well known that all they had to do was start it, and everybody knew it because it was option, it was working, functioning as a proverb. Now, in contrast to a proverb, a principle or a law only needs to be stated by one person in authority for it to go into effect. For example, on Saturday, for the first time in Washington state history, it becomes illegal for a hunter to shoot a cougar during deer season. And so there's a game check. There's always a game check just south of Deer Park on opening day of deer season. And all the vehicles are swung in there, and the game warden is there, and he inspects somebody's deer, and he says, "Oh, what are you doing with this cougar?" And the guy says, "Oh, yeah, well, you know, cougar came by and I shot it." So he says, "Well, that'll be $500, please." And he says, I didn't know. Well, this is the principle enacted by the state of Washington, and so pay the $500. Oh, and we'll take your rifle. And if you keep arguing, we'll take your car, your pickup. But I didn't know. Well, it doesn't matter if you know. The law has been given, and it is the law, and there it is. Now, you should have known. Well, but I didn't. So it doesn't have to be well known for it to be true. It just has to be the law. And so here in our text, God now replaces this proverb with a principle. Something that has been generally held to be true is replaced with a universal law. But there's a twist. God replaces a communal proverb with a personal principle. The way Israel was using the proverb is that they were complaining about the judgment of God under Jeremiah and the exile and the time of Ezekiel, and they're saying, "We are not to blame for this. That the blame lies with our fathers. Our fathers sinned. They're the ones who ate of the sour grapes, and now it's our teeth, it's our mouth that tastes the bitterness. The blame lies with the fathers." And you know what? It's not even the father's God. When push comes to shove, you're the one that started this whole thing. Because you said in the Ten Commandments that you would visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. And it's you that are to blame. And you are not just. Because you are the one that said this is going to continue on. And here we are, and we didn't even do it. We're not responsible. It's not our action. We're not at fault. We're suffering for the sin of the fathers, and we're suffering at the whim of a fickle God who is not just. We're not personally responsible, and we hold this truth to be self-evident. It is our new constitution. We're not to blame. And God says, okay, you've got the communal proverb. Let me just tell you, here's the new law. The soul that sins dies. Done. That's it. Say whatever you want to say. This is the principle that is now enacted. The soul that sins dies. Now, God might just as well have said, and that's what I was saying all along, and that's what the Ten Commandments, if you properly understood it, were even about. But, okay, if I need to reiterate it and make it clear, then clearly here it is. The soul that sins dies. And he lays it out in three examples. First, if a man is righteous, verse 5, and his righteousness is articulated by 17 actions, then he will live. Easy. Be righteous, and this is what it looks like. And everything's fine. Piece of cake. Second, if this righteous man has a son who is in unrighteous, verse 10, and he does any of the 17 things just mentioned, or any of the 9 specifically articulated, then he's going to die. His blood's on his own head. But if that wicked man has a son, so if there is a scenario exactly like Israel is complaining about, if this wicked one has a son, and that son does what is right, then the son gets to live. And we jump down to verse 19, which does not stand out in English, but it stands out huge in Hebrew, to where God says, what? What are you saying to me here? You want me to apply the rule and cause the son to suffer just to support your proverb? You want me to turn things so that I do not show mercy? You want me to enforce your common understanding of things? And so, now wait a minute. You're complaining that you're suffering because of your fathers. And now I just told you, if you don't act like your father, you don't get the same treatment of the father. But now you say that I'm not being fair because really what I need to do is I need to judge you because of the sin of your father. You don't like that, but you're telling me I have to do that. When I'm saying to you, why would I want to do that? It's my desire, verse 23, it's my heart that it would not work out that way. And that you would turn. I mean, what have I to gain in this thing? Any pleasure? Does this excite me to have the death of the wicked? Rather, that he should turn from his way and live. And so what he says in this whole scenario is he's saying, take a look at righteousness. Take a look at unrighteousness. See your sin. And know that you're doomed. Because this is how it is. So repent and turn. But he does go on to say, in his graciousness, here's the deal. You get what you want. As you are, so you will be judged. So repent. And never let go of your righteousness, even for a moment, because I am judging. And if you do, then you will die. Any person with the least bit of integrity and knowledge of God will now respond to say, I can't. I really can't. I would challenge you to take the test that I took this week. I'm working on this text. And so Tuesday afternoon I say, okay, what is it to just really do what is right in every single situation? To really be perfect. I mean, I hardly get around the block and I'm already mad at somebody because they cut me off in traffic. You know, I mean, it doesn't take much to realize that our sin is very close to us, to live in the steps of perfection that is carried out here. And yet, even in saying, I can't, there's a message of hope that lays right beside it. Because in our acknowledgement that we can't, there is the realization of the mercy of God. That the new covenant is to do the very thing that we cannot do. That He has already said, when I start this process, I am going to give you a new heart. I am going to put my word in you. I'm going to do things that it is impossible for you to do. And in that context, God says through Ezekiel, now when you see that, you take it. And you grab hold of it with absolutely everything that you have. And He's teaching them to take hold of the promises of God. And that begins, first of all, by owning our sin. Now we might say, well, this was an Old Testament problem, and it's really not that big of a deal outside of this context. And then we hear Jesus saying in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? Is it that you want a covenantal righteousness, but you don't want a personal righteousness? You want to be saved under some blanket of calling me Lord, but you don't want to do the very things that show that you belong to me as Lord. Or Matthew records even stronger language from Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In other words, Jesus says, there is a response of obedience that identifies even our belonging. The common message to Ezekiel 18 and Jesus' exhortation is that we must realize what we say and what we do, and we must take responsibility for our own sin. But secondly, that we would see God's mercy in this whole context, that God does provide an alternative to judgment. That's really the big thing that's flowing through and underlying all of the book of Ezekiel, and especially chapter 18, is that even in the face of inevitable judgment, there is God's mercy, that God provides an alternative. And that comes in the blessings of the new covenant. A new covenant that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so there is the righteousness that is complete and full in Christ. There is a new heart, and there is a spirit of the new covenant that is cut in the blood of Christ. And even though Israel did not know all the details of this, they're brought to the point to say, but if it's the soul who sins shall die, then flat out, I am done and dead, and I need help. And my help is in the coming blessing of the new covenant. And so with an eye on that hope, they respond, keeping with the exhortation of the prophets, they repent. And they turn to God in faith. And the phrase in Hebrew is turn and turn. Turn and truly turn. Often repeated twice for emphasis. And Calvin says, when we look at the turning of the people, we need to always remember that it involves two parts. It involves dying to the old, and a good starting place for that is right in this text, to say, what does it look like and how do I measure up? And if my desire is for my gain and not the blessing of my neighbor, then I'm probably not measuring up. And there's an attitude that needs to be dealt with in the dying of the old. But then there's the living of the new. And Calvin says that every believer needs to remember three words. And those three words come from the lesson of Ezekiel 18. And those three words are, God loves obedience. That you can't read Ezekiel 18 without hearing God say, I just love it when you obey me. I mean, even in the context of inevitable destruction because of sin, in the hope of the new covenant and a new heart, in the eye to the very mercy of God saying, I have mercy when you turn. But what does that look like? Repentance looks like moving from disobedience to obedience. That's what it looks like. And so Calvin says, that's what we need to know. God loves obedience. He goes on to say that some people by nature are just very obedient. They hear God's word and something touches their lives and they want to obey. They want to follow that word. And, oh, what a blessing. But there are others, he says, others that have more playful minds. And those with more playful minds need to especially note and take heed to encourage themselves with the words, God loves obedience. And that if we are, I mean, here's a guy speaking in the 1500s saying the exact same thing that every addiction counselor today says. If you focus on the addiction, you will lose. So find a higher power. I mean, make that chair more powerful than anything in your life and just have... Well, here's what Calvin is saying. He's saying, God loves obedience. Just keep saying that over and over and over again. At times of temptation, remind yourself that God loves obedience. And then he says, we know exactly what to do. The only question remaining is if we'll do it or not. Ezekiel bears the word of God to say finally, grab that new heart. Put as much into the new as into the old. And again, this isn't a lesson unique to Ezekiel. The Apostle Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, now so, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. So, obedient ones now, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. And right away, that duality says, what? God says in chapter 11, I'm going to give you a new heart. And he says in chapter 18, grab hold and make that heart yours. And Paul says in Philippians, God is already working in you. He's already made you obedient. He's already carrying out His will and His purpose. And he says, now you go work it out. You grab hold of it with every bit of your being. Or we go back to Matthew chapter 7. Those words of rebuke that Jesus is laying, they end with among the more famous New Testament passages where Jesus says then, Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. That it's walking in obedience to the Word of God that we plant ourselves in a setting of life that sustains the storms and endures the affliction. And you know, the exile didn't end. They were just 6 or 7 years into a 70-year journey. And Jesus didn't come along and say, you build your life on the obedience to God's word, then you'll never have a storm. He said, the blessing is the storms will come, but you won't be washed away. So grab hold with all you got. Because God loves obedience. And He has no delight in causing our condemnation. Let's pray. Father, even as we hear the words of Ezekiel and your teaching through him, moving from a common proverb to a universal law, the law that stands in the very end is, obey me. And we find ourselves responding in the same way to say, well, I can't. I don't have it within me to obey. I still have this fallen nature. I still wrestle with this ability that you've put in, and we just blame things away. So we pray that you would give us the blessing of your Spirit, that we would devote our energy to taking hold of that for which you have already taken hold of us. That we would look now and see that we don't stand at the dawn of the new covenant like the people of Ezekiel's day. We stand after the full sunshine of the covenant has driven away all darkness. We see the perfection of Jesus. We see his death. We see his resurrection. We see his glory. We hear his words. Fill us with your Spirit that we would also heed his instruction and that we would build our lives by obedience to your word. And in doing so, Father, not that we would gain our salvation because you've already granted it to us, but that we would say thank you appropriately, that we would be in fellowship with you, that our hearts would be as your heart, our actions would be as your action. Our mission would not be conflicted and compromised by the dissonance. And you will be exalted because in every victory, you reaffirm your love for obedience. So encourage us by your Spirit that we would walk obediently with you, bringing you praise and glory by obeying you in the steps of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.